Let's pray. Gracious God, as we gather on this, the Lord's Day, to engage in public worship, the hearing of the scriptures, the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray that you would join us by your Spirit. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the White Book, 207. Hallelujah. Not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Hallelujah. He is near us. Faith believes, nor questions how. Though the clouds from sight received him, when the 40 days were over, shall our hearts forget his promise, I am with you evermore. Lord, we thank you indeed that we have not been left abandoned as orphans. Though Adam the first died, Adam the second is still alive and continues reigning and will indeed come back to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful gospel promise of adoption. That though we were lost and wandering, yet, Lord, you brought us back into the family home, not just as house servants, but as children, as heirs. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful riches of Christ, which are ours, not by right, not by works, but by grace received by faith, and that alone. Oh, Lord, in our simple time of worship, this morning, we pray that you might take delight in the words spoken in this place, both in the heart and aloud. Lord, we have not primarily come to feel good, but that you might be glorified. And yet, Lord, in so doing, we feel good. Because we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were made. So, Heavenly Father, in this simple old chapel, on this wet, blustery day, may you draw close. There'll be an opportunity after our next song for perhaps two or three people to read a portion of scripture, either in a loud voice or using the microphone. But let's sing 217. We'll sing it through twice. 217. He is exalted.
Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.
Amen. Amen.
Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth.
Amen.
We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near.
Amen.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the mane of the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Amen. Many of those readings were describing people worshipping, beings, angels worshipping God in heaven and on the earth. And we were made for worship. People out there say they've no reason to live. Worshipping God and knowing God and serving God are the reasons to live. In a moment, we're going to sing number 59. It uses the word assurance. Assurance is something you can be certain of. You might not see it, but you can be certain. And we know that because of the promises of God, we can be right with him. We can be in a right relationship with him. And one day we can go to be with him forever. No more tears, no more pain, no more hardship, no more suffering. It's not just a pie in the sky. It's not just wishful thinking. Believing the promises of God are more certain than the things before your very eyes. Number 59.
Oh,
Lord God, as we come now to look at your words. We don't pretend to have any special knowledge. None of us are wise. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit of truth will take his own words and apply them to our own church and our own lives, that we might glorify you the more. Through the name of the Son we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 19 until the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Amen. This is an unusual section, and you may not have noticed why. What happens in a church like ours when the preacher or the minister goes through a book of the Bible? He will read through the whole thing, and then he will divide it up into sermon-sized portions. How long does he normally preach for? Let's say half an hour. How many verses might he reasonably cover, explain, expound, apply in half of an hour? Now, in the Bible I am using, the translators or the publishers have neatly divided things up into little paragraphs, each with a title. Do they have preachers in mind? Possibly, I don't know. Yet when the original recipients of this and every other letter received it, I don't think someone turned up at church and said, well, we've had a letter from Paul, I'm going to divide it into approximately 11 sentences and I'm going to read it to you, and then I'll give you another installment next week. I think they read it from beginning to end. And that's good and proper. The problem with dividing things up, as I do, is that we don't always appreciate the context. In our reading, we had Paul commending two Christian workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. That usually happens at the end of a letter. In fact, if you're familiar with Paul's work, but you'd never read Philippians before, you might think, oh, right, that's the last section. In fact, there's chapter 3. And there's chapter 4 still to come. Why would he suddenly start talking about individual church workers who have been with him in the middle of a letter. It might be that, and I've written emails like this, I was about to finish, and then I thought, oh, I need to mention that as well, and mention that. So in an email, I might say, and I hope you're well. Oh, and by the way, and there's another half of it to come. Is that what Paul is doing? Alternatively, it might be that in the middle of his letter, Paul is providing the Philippian church with two good role models, which are going to illustrate the point he was making previously. For example, if I were to read from verse 14, well, let me read from verse 12, again of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Great stuff. And I think the section that we have from verses 19 until 30, there is practical instruction there. But I wonder if at the end of verse 18, Paul was thinking, if only I had a good example or illustration for them. Some preachers are very good with illustrations. I do not count myself among them. But here Paul is illustrating how Christians ought to live with two actual men the Philippians already know. Be like them, because they are how Christians ought to be. Sadly, we might all think of how Christians ought not to be. But hopefully God in his mercy has provided us with people who walk right, good role models. So in verse 19 until 23, he deals with Timothy. Timothy is quite a fairly big character in the New Testament church. Epaphroditus less so. What does he say of Timothy? But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Timothy is coming. Get your guest rooms ready. Be prepared to host him. Give him some dinner. Look after him. Get to know him. Because he's going to come and check on your state. Public bodies like schools, they are inspected regularly. So are hospitals, so are restaurants, and people with clipboards or probably iPads now will kind of turn up and watch and try and uncover and find out how good is the service being offered here. I'm more familiar with the educational world and I have views on the quality of the inspectorate, but you can judge for yourselves. It's as though Paul, though, is sending Timothy not to inspect the church as such, but rather to find out what is going on. Is he going to look through the ledger? Have they enough money coming in? I don't think that will be his primary concern. Oh, how good is the building? Is it safe? Are the fire exits and the fire extinguishers there? I don't think that was an issue in the first century. And besides, I think they met in people's homes. I think he wants to know the spiritual state of that church. And the spiritual state of a church is made up by the spiritual condition of the people who go there. Paul knows the Philippians, but he can't currently get there in person, and he has a desire to know how are they faring. I remember an old man when I was growing up, and he would say, "How's your soul?" I didn't know how to answer. What he meant was, "How is your Christian life?" We're often very keen to tell people what our bodies, whether they're functioning or not functioning, or what we've been up to, or how we're spending the weekend. Wonderful. Actually, I ask you now, what is your spiritual condition? Because if all else is well, but spiritually you're impoverished, all is not well. So Timothy is coming. Paul wants to know their state. And he says of Timothy, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Paul, who's locked up in prison, can't go to Philippi himself. And it would seem that the person who will also be concerned for them is Timothy. And therefore, Timothy is the one being sent. But what about that comment? "For I have no one like-minded." Well, he elaborates a little in verse 21. "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ." We sometimes imagine the early years of the church as the golden age. And that claim can be justified when you've got, you know, genuine apostles walking around. Yeah. And yet, Paul obviously feels the pool of people available that he may send to Philippi to check on their state is so small. He can only send Timothy and Epaphroditus. There are others available, of course. But Paul says, they seek their own and not the things of Christ. What does that mean? I don't know whether there were people queuing up outside Paul's prison cell saying, "Send me to Philippi." But let's imagine there were. Maybe one is going because he expects to be paid for it. Or he's heard the Philippian church are quite generous. They have, after all, sent Paul a gift. Maybe he would like to be a recipient of that generosity, maybe. Or is one simply self-important and likes the idea of everyone looking up to him? "I have come to check on your spiritual state." Are some unreliable? Well, Timothy, thank God, is none of those. They are of the same mind. Timothy wants the Philippian church to prosper and be strong because he wants the Philippian church to prosper and be strong. He does not see it as a career move. He does not see it as an opportunity to line his own pocket. You might be aware that every week, used to be a Thursday, but it does vary, the British Prime Minister will have a meeting with the monarch. And that has gone on for hundreds of years. And I think it was Harold Wilson who said how much he valued that meeting. And he quipped because he was having a meeting with the one person in the country who didn't want his job. And even if she did, she wouldn't be allowed. And therefore, the monarch, in theory, no one reports what is said, the monarch can give advice to a prime minister, knowing full well there's no ulterior motive. Timothy can go to Philippi because he has no private agenda. No secret ambition. He has the same mind as Paul. or to reverse the negative, he desires the things of Christ. That is the hallmark of a real man of God or a woman of God. They seek the glory of God and not the glory of self. He says in verse 22, but you know his proven character. They are familiar with him. His character has been proved, demonstrated, checked, tested. He's not some fly-by-night or somebody who adds to his CV. You've met him already, and he helped you then, and he will help you when he comes. A man of proven character. He says that as of a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Almost certainly it was Paul's own preaching which drew Timothy to Christ. And they've worked together, an older man and a younger man. The younger man learning from the older man being supported by the younger man. He served with me. He didn't serve me, he served with me. We are both serving Christ, but we served together. Paul and Timothy had a partnership in their service of the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. I think what he means there is to see if I'm going to survive this imprisonment. There's a real danger. They're going to kill me. In which case, Timothy is going to have a whole load of other problems to deal with and not just the state of the Philippian church. But as soon as I know, and I think I'll find out soon, I hope to send him to you immediately. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. As well as perhaps being executed, there was another danger that the Roman judiciary would function rather like ours and just adjourn the proceedings and delay, keep him in prison or locked up another few months, another year. And therefore Timothy ought to go, but I hope to come myself. So Timothy is an example to the Philippians, but also to ourselves. We then come to this other character, Epaphroditus. We know less about him. Sometimes called Epaphras, that was the shorter version. If you examine the name, the way it's written, you might just make out the root of Aphrodite, a Greek goddess. By the time of the first century, the name meant beautiful one or lovely one, perhaps. And I don't know what he looked like, nor whether his parents, when they named him, could discern future character. I doubt that very much. And yet, he does seem to live up to his name, notwithstanding the pagan deity. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now, this second section seems to be a little confusing at first. And this is what I think has happened. Because he's sending them Epaphroditus, but he also indicates that they have sent him to Paul. Well, what's going on? I think the Philippian church had a church meeting and they said, we'd like to send a gift to Paul. He's locked up in prison. Prisoners back then, by the way, you had to pay for your own food. It's quite hard when you're not allowed to have a job. So people had to support you, or you were literally on bread and water, or not even that. I think Epaphroditus has sent, or has been sent by the Philippian church with a financial gift to Paul. And then the arrangement was, and then stay with Paul and help him. Look after him, care for him, do errands for him. He's locked up. He will need your hands because he can't use his own. So Epaphroditus has gone with money from Philippi, arrived with Paul and said, okay, I'm here to help. But because Paul is concerned about the Philippian church, Paul has said to Epaphroditus, why don't you go back and help them out? And he urges them to receive him. Well, why would they not? Because if you've sent somebody away for a couple of years to do Christian work and then they kind of like come to church a few months later, you assume they've been dismissed or they've been up to no good or they've been fired. And Paul is saying, receive him. Let's look at it. So I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. He is a brother, not a brother with the same DNA, but a brother in the Lord. We are a family. They were a family. He refers to Timothy as being like a son. He was also like a brother. Epaphroditus, my brother. He is a fellow worker, one who labours with me, one who serves with me. He's not just pew fodder. He's not just an idler. He's an activist. He's a worker. And then he calls him my fellow soldier. The picture there is that we're in a war. We're not just workers in a vineyard growing crops and harvesting, though that's a great picture. We're also fighting a battle, good versus evil, truth versus lies. The lordship of Christ, as opposed to the lordship of Caesar, in the sense that he claimed to be a god on earth, increasingly. And then he says, but your messenger, the one whom you sent, and the one who ministered to my need. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul, but Paul is now saying, I am sending him to you. Perhaps he thinks the Philippians need him more than Paul needs him. And then in verse 26 we're told, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. I'll come to that shortly. Epaphroditus is longing to be back in Philippi, even though he's accepted this commission to go and tend to Paul. I don't think he's longing for his easy life again. And I don't think he's just homesick. Epaphroditus has a real pastor's heart. And it's good to go away. A great blessing to help Paul, but he has a real love for his own congregation, and Paul recognizes that. And Paul says, look, the Philippians church need Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is yearning for his own church, so I will send them back. And evidently he has become sick while he was with Paul. Ironically, it might be that Paul was tending to him. And the Philippian church got wind of this and they were troubled. Sickness is not proof that you are out of God's will. The charlatans will tell you that. But they lie. Epaphroditus was a man of God who has been sent by his church to help the Apostle Paul. He's not bored of church at Philippi. He wanted a bit of excitement. Actually, if given the choice, he would like to be with his people again. But he's serving the Lord and he's become ill. In fact, so ill, he nearly died. He was in God's will. And the Philippian church have heard about it. But Paul says, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. God in his mercy restored Epaphroditus to good health. Notice here that this healing, and I imagine it's a miraculous healing, it was a token of God's mercy. Paul doesn't say, well, Epaphroditus had enough faith, therefore God was obliged. God in his mercy healed him. And God heals people today, not because they have more faith than anybody else, not because God is in any way obliged, but because God is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. Let's just consider an alternative reality for one moment. Let's imagine that Epaphroditus was not healed. In fact, he died. Great news for Epaphroditus. He goes to be with Christ, which is better by far. But quite sad for the church at Philippi, and not much help to Paul. God showed mercy to the Philippians, to Epaphroditus, and to Paul in healing this useful man of God. Verse 28, therefore, I sent him the more eagerly. Evidently, Epaphroditus is carrying the letter. Imagine. He's carried two treasures, our friend Epaphroditus. From Philippi, he takes a bag of gold. Oh, if brigands and robbers could have found that. And yet on his way back to Philippi, he carries something more precious. The Word of God. I don't think any first century robber would have valued an old scroll. They'll just think its value if the original had survived. No, even without the original, this is precious. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, carrying this letter, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. You will be happy to have him back, and I will be happy that you are happy to have him back. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. In other words, he's come back with my authority and my blessing. I have not fired him. I've not sacked him. He didn't pilfer the money. He did everything as he was meant to do. God healed him. And I just thought it was right that he goes back because he misses you. So receive him with gladness. Indeed, receive him in the Lord. Receive him therefore in the Lord. Verse 29. How do you receive somebody in the Lord? There is a special bond between fellow believers. Paul might be referring to receiving him for the sake of the Lord. He said elsewhere, what you do for the least of my brethren, you do for me. When we help and bless other people, we are honouring God. Receive him in a way which honours the Lord. I get the impression in the Philippian church, and it's not a bad church, but there are, let's say, strong personalities who like to have it their own way. Perhaps he's thinking of them. Maybe they were glad when Epaphroditus went off to visit Paul. It created a bit more room in the church for their chests to expand. Paul says to them, welcome him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life. Again, had he not gone to visit Paul, perhaps he would never have become ill. Was it connected to some kind of fever in a jail? Although I think it might be a house arrest, in which case it would be cleaner. Was it some kind of persecution? I'm not sure. But Paul indicates here, because he served Christ so well, he became ill and God in his mercy restored him. And he did not regard his own life. None of us, we're all naturally wired to avoid dying. And yet when our time comes, and it will come, unless the Lord comes back, when our time comes, we needn't be afraid or troubled or think about what we're going to leave behind, because there's always going to be more with Jesus than we ever had down here. And then he says, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I don't think that's Paul having a little go at them. You know, well, I got your gift, but there wasn't really enough there, so Epaphroditus topped it up with his own money. I don't think he's saying that. He's saying, look, the money was really useful, thank you, but there are things that money can't buy, like company on a dark and lonely night, or sharing prayer together. We call it fellowship. Some Christians don't join in fellowship. I don't need to. And yet they are the poorer for it. He provided what your gift towards me lacked. What we have in this passage is the Philippian church helping Paul, and Paul helping the Philippian church, and two named individuals being the means by which that help is transferred: Timothy and Epaphroditus. And here they are in the middle of the letter, not tacked on to the end. Timothy says hello. Epaphroditus is coming right in the middle, as though these practical arrangements are at the heart of the Philippian letter. May we want to bless and serve and help each other, just as Epaphroditus and Timothy helped Paul, but are also, sometime after this letter has been written, going to help the Philippian church. And therefore, they provide role models for the Philippians, but also for anyone in another place and another time who are part of a church. Oh Lord, make us more like Timothy. Make us more like Epaphroditus. God does help us. God does support us. God does sustain us. And yet so often, he uses men and women of God to do it. He works through them. We have here, I think, a miraculous healing. And yet Paul doesn't say, I'm going to pray that you get more miracles in Philippi. But rather, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. And Timothy will be on the next train. They were worth more than miracles. Let's sing 1019. 1019.
You are my strength when I am.
Let's pray. Do be seated. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for its teaching and the role models it supplies. Lord, I pray for any here today who need your help, who need your comfort, who need your supply. Lord, you provide the help we need and much more beside. Lord, I pray that we might all become like Timothy and Epaphroditus, willing to go, willing to help, willing to encourage, willing to inspire. Lord, what the apostle said to the Philippians, may it be true of us that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Lord, we take this opportunity to check our own spiritual state. There's no Paul asking, nor Timothy coming. But Lord, we know that you are the one who walks among the churches, among the lampstands. O gracious God, may we as a church remain faithful, and may we as individuals grow in grace and truth. Lord, we pray for other churches in the area and in the land. Lord, we pray that once again you would move in this dark place, that once again bright and radiant gospel light would shine. Lord, we pray for those in authority, those in government. We pray for our King and Queen. Lord, we pray that you might work in their hearts also. Gracious God, you who have been concerned about the widow and the orphan, the foreigner, the outcast, the weakling. We ask you, Lord, that you will build up, that you would strengthen, that you would steady, that you would consolidate. Thus far, Lord, you have helped us. And Lord, you shall continue to, until such day, a day as you call us home or return in glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 1164, 1164.
Come, O fount of every blessing.
Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.